Verse 15 of James chapter 1 reads, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." If the Lord will. Those are the words that I would like for us to consider together just now, and to really just touch upon the subject of how the child of God is in all things to be in submission to the will of God. The sentiment of this text has often been expressed by God's people as they perhaps speak of some statement of purpose, when they add the little expression, "God willing." Or maybe you have heard or used the abbreviation of the Latin form of it, and you say DV, Deo Volente, God being willing, I will do such and such a thing. That is really the sentiment of this text. And certainly in previous times it was more common than it is now for God's people, as they indicated their purpose for what they were going to do at some point in the future, to add that sentiment to their expression and say, "God willing, I'll do this or that." But sadly, the language of Scripture is not to be found upon the tongues of God's people today as it used to be. There is an abandoning of God's Word. That people of God don't read the Bible, don't learn the Bible, don't know the Bible. This is the 400th anniversary of the Authorized Version's translation into English. And it's interesting, even in the secular press, I have noticed some articles and read some feature pieces on this, because of the importance of the Authorized Version as a piece of English literature, even in the secular world. There have been all kinds of academic articles written about it that have nothing to do with spiritual truth or the spiritual benefits of such a translation. But I remember one article in particular emphasizing of how profoundly the English language worldwide had been affected by the expressions of Scripture. And even still to this day, you will find even the most ungodly men, without thinking, using proverbial expressions that little do they know are actually found in the Word of God. But sadly, the language of God's people today bears little resemblance to the language of Scripture. It is an expression, therefore, that's becoming increasingly rare among God's people to say, "God willing, if the Lord will." Sometimes when it's used just as an empty soundbite. Pious sounding expression, and there's little really of the heart and soul invested in it that James is exhorting here. This is not just a form of words that he's talking about. There is an attitude of life, a state of heart. Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. Here is an attitude that, even if it's not something that we vocally express all the time, it should be something that's on our heart and mind all the time. There should be a consciousness, an awareness, that it is only if the Lord wills we will do this or that. In the text we have a model of thought, a model of practice to which we must seek to be conformed. There are numerous illustrations of it throughout the Scriptures. For example, in Acts chapter 21, the verse 14, you have some discussion among those who were accompanying Paul on his missionary journeys. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. They were advising contrary to that. And eventually they had to give way to Paul's intention. And they do so saying, "The will of the Lord be done." That's the thought model, the heart model, the life model that's set before us in this text. And I want us to carefully consider it today and by God's grace be able to live it and apply it to our hearts, so that we would know the reality of living according to the revealed mind of God. Now, as we look at this text, the first thing I want you to notice is that God's people often make decisions without reference to the mind of God. They often make decisions without any thought or concern or consideration. What is the mind of God on this matter? Now, if you look at the language of verse 15, you will immediately recognize, especially in the context, that James is counteracting an error. He's seeking to correct something. You ought to say, if the Lord will. He brings that teaching in because he has given an illustration in the previous verses, especially in verse 13. He has said, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Here is the expression of an intention. And in the context, James is saying this is wrong. Catch yourself on, he's saying in verse 13. That's not how to live. That's not how the Christian is to talk. Rather, you're to say, if the Lord will. He's correcting an error. We might put it as he does in the verse 17 and say that seeking the mind of God is a good thing. This is the very good thing that he's talking about here in verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is the good thing. The good thing is to seek the mind of the Lord, to know the will of God, even as we go to do this or that. We have that assurance. This is the right thing to do. This is a good thing to do. Conversely, it's sin not to live that way. So it's not only a mistake that James is correcting. It's a sin. It's a sin. What he is encouraging is a good thing in contrast to a sin. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Apply that to the situation that he has just informed us of. And for the man who knows he ought to seek the will of God and doesn't do it, that's sin. Now, every Christian, every true-born Christian, has an instinctive, natural desire, natural to the new nature, a natural desire to serve God, please God. His law is written on the heart in regeneration. That lies at the very basis of what the new man is and what our experience as a born-again believer is. The will of God. There is a sense in which we can say, therefore, that the Christian, the genuine Christian, knows I must live by the will of God. And the difficulty for all of us is the translation of that into practice. I may know what is good, as Paul put it in Romans 7. I may even want to do what's good, but in my flesh there is so often that opposition to that which is good. And how many times you and I have been in that place where we know we should seek the Lord about this, but here's what I want to do. And that's what we do. And we have committed a double sin because we have failed to do the good thing. And we have committed the sin by not doing so. James is counteracting an error. Now, you know that the term sin is a very general one as far as its use in Scripture is concerned. It's interesting that in verse 16 he gives us some other terms that in some sense define the kind of thing that he's talking about. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. What is this sin? this sin of not seeking the will of God, but doing what, well, it's just, it seems like a good idea to me, and I want to do it, and it's my plan and my purpose. It's an expression of pride. Boastings. It's an evil arrogance. Now, that's strong language, is it not? And yet, that's exactly what James says. An evil arrogance. You think about this. Think about the implications of what he's saying here. That for a Christian not to take account of the will of God is an evil, arrogant act of sin. I like it when the Bible makes things plain. It leaves us in no doubt about where we're at. Evil arrogance. Not to consciously, deliberately, carefully, continuously take account of the will of God. What arrogance is abroad today among God's people? What arrogance we see in our own hearts? What arrogance we see in the professing church? I don't need to read the Bible. I can look into my own heart and I can imagine what God might want me to do. Evil arrogance. After all, your definition of God is different to mine. And I'm just going to act as I see fit. And what I think is right. Do what's right in your own eyes. It's an evil, arrogant act of sin. You know the sad thing from verse 16? You look at the verse and do you see the word rejoicing and rejoice? Ah, here's where you're at, James is saying. Now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Isn't it a sad day when the people of God get to the place where they're happy and rejoicing in defiance of God? Isn't that a sad thing? Isn't it? All such rejoicing is evil. Rejoicing in your boastings. Rejoicing in your self-determination. Rejoicing in that proud expression. This is what it's going to be and this is how I'm going to do it. And here's the agenda and here's the plan and there's not a thought of God. And at that point, the Christian is living like a practical atheist. They may as well say, there's no God, for all the thought they give to him. Is it any wonder James uses such terminology? It's strong language. It's not just a matter of an oversight or a little carelessness or inattention. A little error that, well, we can overlook that. No, it's sinful, evil, arrogant. Boasting against God. What errors come in among God's people when they live in ignorance of God's will? But more of that in a moment or two. But before we leave the point, can I share something else with you? Here is this sin that James is seeking to counteract, a thoughtlessness, a carelessness, a complete lack of consideration of the mind of God. What causes it? Now, we could spend a long time going through the scripture from cover to cover to find various causes, but let's just look at what he says here. Look at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And right there, you have one of the leading causes why men forget God. Material, worldly interests. An occupation with buying and selling and getting gain. We're going to move from here to there. Because over there, it seems there's more potential for an entrepreneur like me. There's more potential over there to buy and to sell and to make money. There's more potential to advance myself materially. Oh, God, help us if that's all we can think about. And yet that is the mainspring of life as far as many of God's people are concerned. They think of nothing but the dollars and the cents, of the buying and the selling. And they'll move house and they'll move city and they'll move country and they'll go here and they'll go there. And without a thought of what God's will might be, they give themselves up to that pursuit of worldly mindedness. Now God doesn't discourage anywhere in Scripture the entrepreneurial spirit or the desire to work. That's a perfectly scriptural principle. Even the concept of bettering ourselves is a scriptural principle. But the point that James is making is this, that the pursuit of worldly material ambition at the expense of the will of God is wrong. It doesn't matter then if it's a better job or if it's a better house or if it's a better salary. If it means I go contrary to the will of God, it's evil for me to take it. Evil for me to make that move. It's a display of arrogance and defiance against God. It doesn't matter how great the opportunity is. If it means forgetting God, it's not worth it. And more than that, it's a sin. This illustration that James is using doesn't stand in isolation. I know we have a tendency to do that when we read the Scriptures. We draw little hard and fast lines between verses and sections of chapters and things, and it seems that when the prophets and apostles wrote that they had a complete mental refresh between one verse and another and nothing ever connects. Well, of course, that's wrong. This passage stands in the context of the entire chapter, especially. And even beyond that, where he has been addressing the evidences of the flesh and the working of sin in the lives of God's people. And this desire in verse 13, we're going to go here or go there, we're going to buy and trade and sell, make money, and it'll all be good. Where does that desire spring out of? Well, I think verse 4 sums most of the chapter up. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, knew ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here's a worldly mindedness. Here's a carnality. Here's an obsession with the things of time and the things of the world and the ideas and the philosophy of the world. That's the way the worldly man lives. Buy, sell, get gain. That's the philosophy of the world. For God's people, and James doesn't mince his words in this passage. Put it together. He doesn't mince his words. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's unfaithfulness to God. That's an act, we might put it this way, of spiritual immorality. It's a breach of that sacred marriage bond that exists between Christ and His people. To befriend the world and adopt the world's philosophy, you betray Christ. And bad as that is, see how he puts it? Whosoever is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then he says in verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why does he put that in there? What's the devil got to do with all this? Well, the devil works through the lusts of the flesh. The devil works through these material fleshly desires. So that when we come to verse 13 and we overhear a Christian saying, you know, I think I'm going to go over to that city over there and I'm going to spend a year and trade and buy and sell and it'll be the better for it. James is saying, listen carefully. You'll hear the voice of the flesh there. You'll hear the voice of the world, but beyond that you'll hear the voice of the devil. That's what that is. That's the working of the devil that is to be resisted. In fact, I think we're justified in saying this is one of the chief ways the devil operates. The hook of material prosperity. You know, he even tried that one on the Lord Jesus. You remember how he did it in the temptations that the Savior endured on our behalf. And we only have three of them, just samples, because the devil tempted him in a lot more ways than that. Those are just samples. What did he say? Look, see the glory of the world? I'll give it to you. Just you bow down and worship me. I'll give you it all. What did the Savior do? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only shalt thou serve. What's he saying? The will of God is paramount. You can offer what you like. The prosperity of the world. The will of God is preeminent. And in that, of course, the Savior gives us a wonderful example, the ideal example of what James is saying he ought to say, if the Lord will. And what is the Lord saying to the devil on that occasion? Ah, but you see, Satan, God's will is against what you're suggesting, so I'll not be doing it. It may prosper. At least from the devil's perspective, it was presented as an offer of prosperity. But I'll not be doing it. God's people often make these decisions. It happens all the time. Without reference to the mind of God. It needn't involve necessarily moving house or moving city or moving job, but all of the little things in life that require decisions. So often we make those decisions based on how I may advance materially and not on the basis of how may I please God. Second, let's notice something else. Very simply. It is the will of God that is to determine the Christian's course in life. Now it's interesting that James draws the will of God to our attention here in a particular way. He ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Primarily, he's talking about what we could call the inscrutable, the unknowable, sovereign purpose of God. He's talking about them continuing in physical life. And there's no way any of us can ever discover how long we're going to live. That is something that is known only to God. And so the first thing that he's impressing upon them here is that he is exhorting them to consider the fact that God is the giver and the sustainer of life, and that he sovereignly, quite apart from any knowledge that we may have or ever could have, he determines this matter. There are things in life that we have to resign to the sovereign purposes of God that are unknown to us, the inscrutable will and decree of God. See how he says in verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Look at the words. Ye know not. You don't know. You can't know. You just cannot know. That's something we have to leave with the sovereign mind of the Lord. If you look at the Psalm 22, let's take up this thought of how God is the one who sustains life in a sovereign fashion, that that's governed by His will, His decree, and not by any decision or purpose that we have. Psalm 22 and the verse 9. Just the final clause of the verse is the one we want. None can keep alive his own soul. Not one. You can't do it. Or Daniel 5:23, one of my favorite texts on this subject, where Daniel looks old Belshazzar in the eyeball and he says, "The God of heaven, in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified?" The king in all his power, he ruled an empire. He had the world at his feet. And he couldn't draw breath without the intervention of God. Not draw a breath. We do it by reflex action. We do it without thinking. We do it when we're sleeping. We do it when we're unconscious. Medically, we can breathe when it's one of the last instinctive functions of the body to cease. Everything can be shutting down and still the breathing goes on. In the deepest unconscious state, we can breathe. But never once by our own power. Now you see, James is drawing this to the mind and the attention of these believers simply to overrule that worldly minded self-assertion that he's dealing with. Doing what's right in my own eyes. Now I know there is a sense in which man is created to be a self-determining creature, but within certain limitations. This is not an absolute self-assertion. We can never assert ourselves without reference to the mind of God. And this is what James is dealing with. Look at the words again, takes us back into the setting of the Savior's temptation by Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and the verse 4. You ever thought of the significance of these words? And he, that's Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And most people, when they read that, they think, well, there you are. God has created man. He needs spiritual food as well as natural food. That's not what it's saying at all. What that verse is saying is that it's not the bread that keeps man alive. It's the Word of God that keeps him alive. It's the decree of God that he lives by that maintains his life. A man can die surrounded by bread. A man can die having all that he needs to sustain physical life around him. He lives not by bread, not by the natural supports of life, however important they may be. These are the means, certainly, that God uses, but ultimately, they're not the cause of physical life. Man lives by the Word of God, by the decree of God. If we put it that way, it's perhaps a little easier to understand. He upholds us in life by his decree. Do I know what that decree is? No. I don't know what God has in store for me tomorrow. It's a secret, sovereign manner. But James draws this to our attention here in order to humble us, in order to, as it were, take out of your hands and mine any notion of the right to self-determination in an absolute sense. God is the author and the sustainer of life, and don't you forget it. That's what he's saying here. All this talk about going here and there and doing that and buying and selling and getting gain, and you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You ought to say, "If the Lord will." Here is an expression then that brings to mind that God is the absolute sovereign ruler of all creation, the determiner and disposer of all the ways of all his creatures and their actions. That should never be. Never be out of our mind. So that if we do have plans to make, as we must, as we make those decisions that are the stuff of ordinary life, do I go here? Do I do this today? Do I do it tomorrow? Can I put it off to next week? Will I go and do this or that or the other thing? All of those decisions should always be made in the light of, if the Lord will. There is a sovereign God who overrules all things, and no human strategy or device can overthrow His counsel. Oh, I know we have responsibility as far as life is concerned. Again, the devil tempted Christ on this matter, did he not? Up on the pinnacle of the temple. Cast thyself down. He's promised He'll look after you. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. No, we have responsibility, you see, not to take those foolish risks and all of those things to endanger life and limb. But ultimately we are preserved in life by the decree of God Himself. As the potter has power over the clay, He has power over me. And no Christian who rightly knows God should ever be found doing what's done here in these verses. James must rebuke this error, and he reminds them, the will of God prevails in all things. But then we have to consider that God has revealed His will to us in the Scriptures. We cannot leave our study of the will of God just at that sovereign, inscrutable aspect, because not all of God's will is unknown. He has revealed much to us. In fact, we can say He's revealed to us all we need to know. He has revealed to us His will in the Word. His Word is to guide us. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and the verse 17, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Yes, you're to know. Don't live like a fool. Don't be unwise. But know, understand what the will of God is. Now we may know the will of God generally from His Word. The Bible is full with general instructions to guide all of God's people. Let me just show you some of the statements in the Psalm 19, the verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Bring in the thought that Paul expressed in Ephesians 5:17, don't be unwise, don't be simple, don't be naive. Know what the will of God is. How? Well, it's the testimony of the Lord that makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And all of these expressions really just develop this idea that I may know God, I may know His will, His mind, and how that has an application to my life from His Word. Or the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6, speaking as a father to his children, and really just speaking for God the Father Himself. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck like a yoke. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And he goes on to speak of how God's word will keep from sin and from defilement of one kind or another. Or as Peter put it in 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. And you'll know, I hope by now, that I like to rearrange the word order a little in this verse, that ye take heed in your heart, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise. Take heed in your heart to that more sure word of prophecy. Why, it's a light. It'll show you the way to go. That's how we may know the mind of the Lord. So that when we come to those situations and there is that check of the Spirit within us, what's the will of the Lord here? Well, we have to pause and say, there are certain aspects of life I don't know. The Lord will have to work it out in His sovereign providence, and I'm going to submit to that, and He'll work it out, and I'll bow to that. But there are certain things that I do know. There are certain guidelines that God has given. His commands are to be obeyed as the rule of life by every believer. This is what we could call the basic or the elementary stuff of Christian living. Know the general purposes of God and live accordingly. That's what Christian living is. Open your Bible, read it, study it, know what God requires, and live by it. That is the simplest definition of what it means to be a Christian. What does the Lord will? I'm not called to look into my own heart to find out what the Lord wills. In some sense, I'm not even called to read providence to discover what the Lord wills. But primarily, I am to look into the book and say, what does God will? And then I am to modify any ideas that I have of going over the hill to buy, trade, and trade and sell and get gain, or doing this or doing that. I modify that by what I have learned from the Word. We can also think of how the will of God affects us in particular ways. Yes, the Bible as a whole is the general guideline for all of God's people, but you will know that so often God, in that personal sense, makes specific portions of God's Word applicable to His people to guide them in specific circumstances. I like to think that Paul gives us an illustration of this in his own life in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 19, where he's describing his own ministry and in the context describing it as a ministry that was different to the ministry of the other apostles. And he's saying in the middle of verse 19 of Romans 15, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yet so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So he had this deliberate policy in his ministry. I'm going to go where nobody has been before. And it wouldn't have been wrong for Paul to go and preach where Christ was known. But he had this specific, personal, individually tailored call from God. Where did he get it? Verse 21. But, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. I like to think that in those words Paul is telling us, I had the call of God. A special, if you like, a personalized application of the Scripture to my own life and ministry that led me in a course that was different to Peter and different to James and different to the rest of them. Oh, the same general guidelines will always apply. But there's this personalized course. The Word of God is applied to the heart of the individual Christian by the Holy Ghost in the context of personal communion with God. I think that we tend to overlook this function of the Scriptures commonly. This book is not just a book that speaks to all men everywhere. It does that. But this book, rightly used and rightly understood, is how God speaks to me in private, personally. This is the only way I may hear the voice of Christ speaking to me as my shepherd. There is personal fellowship with God that is a reality for the Christian. A personal fellowship with God through the medium of the Scriptures. There's no other way. This is what God says. If you like, this is how God thinks. This is how God communicates. You cannot say you know God and remain ignorant of this word. You cannot say you meet God and not open this word. You cannot say you talk to God and not deal with this word. And yet you have Christians today who say, oh, I have such a deep personal relationship with God. And I don't know when the last time was they actually seriously read their Bible. And you couldn't even find a measurement small enough to actually quantify the effect of the Scripture in their lives on a day-to-day basis. There's no such thing as knowing God apart from what He has revealed in the Scriptures. And that revelation is personal. So when we think here about if the Lord will, that has a very personal edge to it. I must know, you must know, beyond the general regulations that apply to all men, we need to get to the place where we say, now Lord, I'm in a situation as an individual, and it's true to say I think I'm standing in a place in the world relative to the circumstances and situations of life nobody else stands in. It's unique. It's personal. My nearest and dearest don't stand exactly where I stand or where you stand. Now Lord, how does what you say in a general sense apply right now to the two little bits of earth that my feet are standing on? How does it apply here and now? You know how sometimes, well, if you've never been in this situation, you can easily imagine it, I'm sure, where someone is working on some of those little maps that you get on a tourist brochure. They're not a lot of detail in it. And you could be standing somewhere at a little insignificant intersection somewhere wondering, do I go right, straight, left, on? Here I'm at this little spaghetti junction that I can go in any direction from, but it's not on the map. Because the scales, I never remember if it's too big or too small. I never remember how it works, but it's not there. The detail's not there. But you see, God's Word, yes, it's the big map's there. But you've got to get beyond the big map and turn the page and get down into the detail and say, okay, now the next step is. The next step is. Or like one of those little GPS devices. You can zoom away out and there's the map and you can see the whole way from Penticton to Vancouver and yet you can zoom away in and you can even switch it to a different setting and put it in your pocket and it'll adjust to your walking speed, never mind your driving speed. That's the way we need to use the word, if the Lord will. Now the suggestion here is very obvious, is it not, that the will of God is to be submissively yielded to. Yes, we yield to the sovereign purpose of God. We have to say, Lord, I don't know what your purpose is about this or that, but I'm happy for it. And whatever comes, I'll bow before it. Whatever is God's purpose for today, tomorrow, or the year to come, whatever you will, I'll rule my life by that. In the context of verse 13, I'll rule my bank account by that. I'll rule my business by that. Whatever God wills, I'm happy for it. I'm happy for the revealed will of God. If you say it, Lord, I'll do it. That's what we ought to say. Is that not the Spirit of Christ exemplified? We come onto holy ground when we come to that record in Luke 22 and 42, not My will, but thine be done. There are depths to that that we will never understand. As Christ submits himself to the sufferings of the cross, to the torment of soul that is involved as the load of his people's sin, so utterly far unto his being, is laid upon him as the sacrificial lamb. Not my will, but thine. Everything in life is to be directed by his will. This is the final thought. That ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Everything that's beyond our control, whether we live or die, leave it in God's hands. Leave it in God's hands. Again, to quote the example of the Lord Jesus as he dies on the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That's the spirit that's here. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Here, Lord, take my life. Do with me what you please. The things that are beyond our control, the great things, those sovereign issues, in a sense we can't ever really put them into God's hand because he has control of them sovereignly. But we are to yield our interest in them to him. Just submit to that will. Everything. The big things. The business matters of verse 13. Yield it to the Lord. Where you go. Where you live. What you do. What you work at. What you make. Whether you have profit or loss. Leave it with the Lord. If the Lord will. I like the way James throws in here. Verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. This or that. That just about covers everything, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what it is really what he's saying. Doesn't matter. This or that or whatever. Whatever you do, take account of the will of God. All is to come under the control of God's will. The question for us is, where do we find ourselves here in this passage? Have we got stuck at verse 13? Is that where we're living? Seeking for the things of the world? Not really taking any account of anything else. It's just house, job, possessions, money, RSPs, savings account, all of those things, investments. That's all that matters. There's many of God's people get stuck at verse 13, and we all tend to get back there. It's a constant battle to stay out of verse 13 and to stay in verse 15. You ought to say, if the Lord will. What did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. By grace, are you determining to subject every thought, ambition, desire, plan, purpose, and action to the will of God? That's the essence of Christian living. Takes us to the heart of obedience. May God grant us that grace and the teaching and instruction of his Spirit through the Word to be able truly and honestly, not just in some pathetically pious little soundbite to throw out in our conversation from time to time, the Lord willing. No, but to mean it, to live it. If the Lord will. If he doesn't, I won't.